Our text this Lord's Day, continuing with our series through the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 through 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Clearly, Scripture affirms the goodness of God as to his very nature and as to all his actions, all his deeds, all his works. Psalm 119, verse 68, thou art good and doest good. And yet, if God is good, why is there murder, mass murder? Why is there abortion? Why is there the beheading of children in certain parts of the world? Why is there rape? Why is there the molestation of small children? Why is there Ebola? Why is there cancer? Why are there disasters like hurricanes, tsunamis, and typhoons, and earthquakes, and floods, and famines? Why are there devastating wars? Why is there hunger and poverty and so many other miseries in this life? How could God be good and yet such evil and such misery exist in the world? Well, such questions unavoidably will be raised when the subject of God's goodness is under discussion. And we need, dear ones, not fear addressing such questions as Bible-believing Christians. In fact, I submit to you there is much comfort and encouragement to our faith in the goodness of God that will come from seeking biblical answers to all of these types of questions, and many others that are much more perhaps personal in your own life that you are presently experiencing. Thus, we seek not answers to such questions from a mere curiosity of mind, but from a godly desire to better know, love, reverence, appreciate, rejoice in, hope in, and trust in our one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let me state at the outset that I am not interested today or any time, I'm not interested in justifying God before the judgment seat of finite, sinful worldlings, or in making God more acceptable in the eyes of man, or more palatable to the tastes and sensitivities of those who define good as being that which pleases me, rather than that which pleases God. The sovereign and good God needs not the justification of mere man, puny, impotent sinners like you and me. As a minister of the sovereign God and the good God, I must let God speak for himself through his own revelation in Scripture. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Romans 3:4. Thus, dear ones, God is not impressed. God is not impressed by the efforts of professing Christians to tone down his sovereign control over all his creation, including man, and to make him less than who he is, in order to allegedly preserve his goodness in the eyes of a world that actually hates him. Professing Christians continually appear to be attempting to rescue God, from the attacks of the world, when what we as Christians ought to be concerned with is making God, by such rescues, making God and forming a God according to our own image. One that is, again, pleasing to us. We ought to be, dear ones, more concerned with what God thinks than we are with what man thinks. We ought to be more concerned about the approval of God than we are about the approval of man. God makes no apology for who he is, and neither should we. We should make no apology for his sovereignty, his absolute sovereign control of all things, nor for his goodness as well. Especially when Scripture reveals that none of mankind in his or her fallen nature is good or does good, according to Romans 3:12. You know, what wicked presumption for those who are not good by nature to think that they can rightly judge the God who is absolutely good by nature and can only do that which is good. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:20. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Thus, let us not form a God of our own imagination, which is idolatry. But let us bow with faith and love and reverence before the Almighty, Sovereign, and Good God, as he has revealed himself to us in his holy word. Dear ones, we cannot truly understand the goodness that God imparts as a fruit of the Spirit unto all his people, all who are regenerate, all who are his children and whom he saves by his grace, and that fruit which he grows in the lives of all of those who belong to him, unless we first understand the infinite fount of that goodness as it is found in the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For if we define good, as many do today, to mean nice, a good God is a nice God, which is simply a worldly definition, but it's not a biblical definition. We will be twisting Scripture to make God nice in a worldly sense, rather than good in a biblical sense. That we cannot do. The main points for the sermon of this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, a brief review of events leading up to our text in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28. So a brief review of the events leading up to that text. And number two, we'll look then at the text itself. The evil intentions and acts of men were ordained by God for a good purpose in the death of Christ. The evil intentions and acts of men were ordained by God for a good purpose in the death of Christ. Acts 4, verses 27 through 28. So let us consider our first main point, a brief review of events leading up to our text. In Acts chapter 3, previous chapter, Peter and John are used by the Spirit of God to heal a man who is lame from the womb, born lame, in the authority of Jesus Christ, in the authority of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The multitudes in and around the temple gathered as this healing occurred. A crowd gathered, and Peter and John began to proclaim to the crowd that it wasn't their holiness that healed this man. It wasn't their power that healed this man. It was the holiness and was the power of the resurrected Christ that healed this man. And then in Acts chapter 4, upon this huge gathering of people, the Jewish Sanhedrin sent its representatives to find out what is going on here. And they hear Peter and John proclaiming the truth concerning the resurrected Christ. Well, that was the last thing the Jewish Sanhedrin wanted to hear. They had put him to death. They had formed a lie that the disciples had stole the body. They certainly didn't want the disciples now proclaiming with great boldness that he was alive, that he was raised from the dead, he was sitting in his throne of power and glory. And so they arrest Peter and John. They take them before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they command them. After interrogation, they command them to cease and desist from proclaiming, teaching, speaking at all in the name of this resurrected Jesus Christ. As we see in verse 18 of chapter 4. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And the words of Peter and John ought to be indelibly etched upon our minds because this is truly the work of God within their heart, and we pray within our own hearts as well. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Upon that response, they are released in Acts 4:23. They then join their brothers and sisters in Christ there in Jerusalem and report to them all that had happened and all the threats that had been brought against them. And then, with a unity of heart, faction, and spirit, they lift up their voices together, probably through one of the apostles praying on behalf of all, but it says they all join together in this prayer that we find in Acts 4, verses 24 through 30. As we consider this prayer that was uttered, I want you to see the emphasis here throughout the prayer upon the sovereignty of God and his control over all these circumstances, all these events. And if his sovereign control over those circumstances and events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ and all that happened to the apostles subsequently, his absolute control, his sovereign control over all circumstances and events in your life and mine. And so let us consider the second main point. The evil intentions and acts of men were ordained by God for a good purpose in the death of Christ. Once again, Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Without a doubt, there was not a more sinful, wicked, and perverse intention and act on the part of men in all of history than the judgment, mockery, torture, and crucifixion of the sinless and blameless Son of God. For since the greatest commandment, according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 38, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then to despise and hate Jesus Christ by judging, mocking, torturing, and crucifying him is the greatest sin. For Jesus Christ, dear ones, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. This was a sin greater in aggravation than any sin ever committed by one against his neighbor. Whether you consider the worst, an abominable type of sin that you can imagine to commit against your neighbor, this was committed against the Lord God. And yet, there was this most heinous sin was preordained, foreordained by God from eternity, and was under the sovereign hand of God's providence in controlling, governing all that occurred for the good and for the salvation of all his people who trust alone in Christ alone. Skeptics argue that God cannot be both sovereign and good. For they argue if he is sovereign, he cannot be good and allow what is going on in the world to occur. Or if he is good, he cannot be sovereign. He may want to end this evil that's in the world. He may want to bring it to an end. He may want to prevent various things that are in the world, but he just can't do so. He can't do what he wants to do because he's good and not sovereign, according to the skeptics. However, dear ones, this text of Scripture clearly demonstrates that God is both sovereign and good. He ordains and controls the voluntary, wicked intentions and acts of sinners for his infinitely wise and good purposes. Nothing is outside of God's control. As we look at this prayer in Acts 4 and working up to our text, I want you to note, first of all, that God sovereignly has according to what is prayed in Acts 4:24, God has sovereignly created all things. Notice the prayer. And when they heard that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Dear ones, having created all things by the word of his power, having spoken it into existence, certainly the Lord sovereignly upholds, sustains, and provides for all of his creation by that same word of his power, moment by moment, as we find in Hebrews 1:3, which says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Beloved, if God were to withdraw his almighty power in upholding, sustaining, and providing for what he has created, it would all immediately be destroyed. It is God that holds it all together, all of his creation. Next, we notice in this prayer, secondly, God sovereignly governs not only all the plants and animals that are not rational, and all the rocks and minerals that move not nor breathe not, but he also governs all human beings and all nations as well. Look with me at verses 25 through 26. Who, that is God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is taken from Psalm 2. There we see, yes, the rebellion of individuals. We see the rebellion of nations, leaders of nations, that are prophesied to occur at the very time of Christ. This is prophesied by David in Psalm 2, which was fulfilled in all the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. It demonstrates again God's absolute control of all of these events. None of it happened by accident. There were no surprises to God. It was ordained from eternity. He revealed it to his prophet. It was fulfilled in time. God causing by his sovereign hand and providence all of these events to come, even using, as we shall see, the sinful, heinous, perverse acts of men for his own glory, the glory of a good purpose, to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ. Third, we notice, and we come to our text, God sovereignly ordains and governs even the most wicked intentions and actions of sinful men for his most wise and good purposes. In Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, which we just read earlier. This becomes an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God ordains and governs the most wicked intentions and actions of sinful men, as we find here, then he surely ordains and governs all less aggravated wicked intentions and sins of the actions of wicked men. In fact, God sovereignly restrains. God sovereignly restrains sinful men from sin when he chooses to do so. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, There, Abraham had lied about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife, so as to save his own life before Abimelech. And Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. He does not know her in a physical, sexual way. No intimacy occurs. And he has a dream. And basically God tells him, you know, you're dead meat. You are doomed to die if you touch this woman and take her unto yourself. But Abimelech in the dream says, Lord, in the integrity of my heart, I didn't know this was this man's wife that I took. And the Lord God says to him in Genesis 20, verse 6, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. God restrained the sin of Abimelech. He restrained it. He prevented Abimelech from sinning in that particular instance. God likewise has the ability and does prevent Satan from full exercise of his wicked designs. In Job 1:12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he, that is Job, hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. God restrained and prevented Satan from attacking Job physically. Satan took all that he possessed. We find subsequently in the same chapter that Satan then comes and inquires with regard to taking action against his body. And the Lord again allows Satan to do so. This again demonstrates that God controls Satan. God restrains Satan. Satan cannot simply exercise the control that he wants to exercise. It is within the parameters of God's restraining power, what God allows for Satan to exercise. And yet, on other occasions, the Lord turns sinful men over to their wicked designs by not restraining them, but giving them over to their evil desires. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their nature, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You see, God doesn't restrain, then he does give them over to their sins, to their own wicked desires. And likewise, there are times and occasions in which God does not prevent Satan from exercising his wicked designs, but he always, always exercises his power, that is, Satan exercises his power under God's express control. As when God allows Satan to possess, in various instances, demon possession that we find in the various accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the false teachers that arise in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, the exercise of Satan's power, where it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Having understood what was just stated to you, that God restrains sin, God restrains Satan, and yet God at other times gives men over to their sinful desires and gives Satan over to the exercise of his sinful designs. Understanding that, this fact, the fact that God restrains and prevents sin in Satan and makes it clear that sin is ordained, it makes it clear, dear ones, that sin is ordained of God and controlled by God. For the Lord, who ordained and had foreknowledge of the sin of Adam, he had foreknowledge because he ordained it. He knew because he had ordained it. The God who ordained and foreknew the sin of Adam and of the misery that Adam's sin would bring upon Adam's posterity by ordinary generation, the exception being Jesus Christ, God might have prevented, God could have prevented the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden with all the subsequent misery to follow had he chosen to do so. We know God can prevent sin. God can restrain sin. He could have prevented and restrained Adam from sinning. The fact that he did not indicates that that first sin was ordained by God from all eternity for his own holy, wise, and good purposes. Thus the scripture teaches, dear ones, that the sin and misery of this life are ordained by God from all eternity. Jesus in Revelation 13:8 is spoken of as the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. Why would there be any talk of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world if there wasn't also included in that plan of God from eternity before the foundation of the world sin? Because Jesus came to put away sin, to rescue his people, sinners who trust in him alone for their eternal salvation. Dear ones, none of God's purposes at all can be thwarted, can be hindered in the least by angels or by mankind. In Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Not whatsoever pleases man, but whatsoever he, the sovereign God, hath pleased. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Whatsoever the Lord pleased. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. And at the end of the days, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking after the Lord had judged him for 7 years and taken his mind from him. Now God returns his mind to him so that he's not running around like a wild animal in the fields, in the forests, but now he returns in his reason. And at the end of the seven-year period, we read these words, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" None can say to God, "You can't do this, God. You've got to do it this way. You've got to do it that way." No, man does not dictate to God. God ordains and controls. We are responsible, as we'll see. We are completely responsible for our lives, for what we do with our lives. That is our responsibility. In that sense, we are free agents. We have a responsibility before God. All mankind will stand before the judgment seat of God. Those who are wicked will suffer eternal punishment because they're responsible. Because they're responsible. Because they have used the will that God has given to them, which is a will which acts according to the nature of a person. One who has a wicked nature is going to act in accordance with that nature by way of what he chooses to do. And those who are born in sin, as we all are, by nature, can only choose that which pleases us, not that which pleases God. We will always do that which pleases us rather than what that which pleases God. And so, again, even man who is lost has a will. But that will is used in all cases. It's not free to be able to follow Christ. It is enslaved, but it is a will which is used to make all the wrong choices and all the wrong decisions, not to turn to Christ, not to receive Christ. And it's only as God sovereignly, by his great power, works upon the nature of man to give man in regeneration a new nature, a new will, a new heart, new affections, that man will choose of that new nature now to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. In Ephesians 1:11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, that is God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His own will. But through all that God accomplishes, we must always, always keep in mind that God is good and upright in his nature, and can only do that which is good, morally good. God cannot do that which is morally evil. He can only do that which is morally good. In Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. That's his nature. Good and upright is the Lord. In Psalm 119, verse 68, thou art good and doest good. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. All. Without exception. All. That means all that's happening to you, even now. The Lord, our God, dear ones, is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is good and upright to you. To you. Lord God is not the author of sin. Lord God forces no man against his will to sin. For God is not tempted with sin and tempts no man to sin, according to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. People choose to sin because they want to sin. And yet God uses that sin for his own holy purposes. Even when they don't intend to be used for God's holy purposes. I'm reminded of what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 10. And verses 5 through 7. And God speaking through Isaiah says, O Assyrian. Assyria was a nation that had been used by God to judge the northern kingdom of Israel in particular, but also made its way down into Judah also. But it was used. Assyria was not a godly nation. It was a wicked nation. Its thoughts and intentions were wicked with regard to what they sought to perpetrate against Israel and against Judah. They hated, they despised God. They were idolaters. So there was no righteous intention on the part of Assyria. But this we find, regardless of their wickedness, we find, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that is against Israel. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Notice, howbeit he, that is Assyria, meaneth not so. Assyria doesn't intend that. That's not the Assyria's purposes. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations and not a few. Once again, we see so clearly that it is certainly the sin of Assyria, it's a sin of human beings, but God uses and accomplishes even the sin, uses it to accomplish his good and holy purposes. Sin does not thwart the purposes of God, as we see in our text here in Acts 4, 27 through 28. Dear ones, God cannot be the judge of sin and yet force men to sin. That would indeed be a contradiction in the very nature of God. And God, as we see and read in 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own nature. Men freely sin because they desire to do so, but God sovereignly ordains and sovereignly controls the sinful acts of mankind in order to manifest the glory of his holiness in judging sin, to reveal how holy he is when he judges sin, and also to reveal the glory of his grace in pardoning sin, in forgiving sin. Thus God reveals that the wicked intentions and actions of these individuals and nations through their leaders, here in Acts chapter 4, were their own sins for which they were responsible before God. In fact, the apostles say to them, you are the ones who put Jesus Christ to death. You're responsible for this. And yet, their own voluntary, heinous intentions and actions were sovereignly, and we read this in Acts 4, verse 28, determined before to be done. End of quote. Determined before, that is, before, long before it happened, even in eternity, determined before to be done by God from all eternity, and were sovereignly controlled and governed, it says, uses the word hand, that speaks of God's providence in moving with his hand, that in history, his eternal decree by way of foreordination that happens all in eternity, his providence is his control in time, in history, of all the things he has decreed that will come to pass. And in bringing all of this to pass, controlling the wickedness of these men for his most wise, most holy, and most good purposes, namely, our salvation. No Jesus Christ, no salvation. Jesus Christ suffered for the sins of his people. All the events leading up to this and all the sins that were committed were ordained and were governed by the Lord from in eternity, ordained in time, governed. But note, fourthly, in verses 29 through 30 of this fourth chapter of Acts, note, we're in this prayer, the prayer continues, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings," that is the threatenings of the Sanhedrin brought against them, "and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Where did the boldness come from? For them to stand, for them to pray in this way. Where did the boldness come from? I submit to you, it came from their acknowledgement of a sovereign God and a good God. A God who controls all things, even the sins of men, for his own glory. What is there to fear when one knows and trusts in that God, that sovereign God, that good God, who can only do that which is good, and especially do only that which is good to us, his people? These past brethren of ours in the Church of Jerusalem, dear ones, were not making excuses for God's sovereign ordination of sin and God's sovereign control over sin to his good purpose, but were rather exalting God's sovereignty before the Lord himself in their prayers, and resting in that sovereignty and in that goodness of God to their great comfort and boldness in the face of persecution and suffering that was coming their way and had come already their way. Dear ones, the goodness of God is not inconsistent with or contradictory to the sovereignty of God. It is not either or, it is both and. This is the foundation, in fact, of our hope, dear child of God. God is absolutely good, and yet God is absolutely sovereign in control of the sin and the evil in this world. If God were merely good but not sovereign, how would he know that anything would turn out the way that it's said to be turning out with regard to the destruction ultimately of evil, Satan, all of this. How would there be any assurance that there is an end that will glorify God, that evil will be put to an end, that all the wrongs will be righted, if there is not a sovereign God who can bring it to pass, who has the power to bring it to pass? And in order to bring it to pass, he must control man. He must govern man by his providence. And he must control and govern not only the righteous, those who trust and believe in him, he must control the wicked as well, and Satan himself. We are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear ones. Because God is both sovereign and good, nothing can halt or prevent God's goodness and being abundantly supplied to his dear children, whom he has loved with an everlasting love. Therefore, whatever God takes from you, he takes because he is good and knows what is best for you. Whatever he gives to you, by way of prosperity, by way of affliction, by way of trial, by way of heartache, he gives to you because he is good and knows what is best for you. Remember again the words of Joseph to his brethren who were responsible for their sin in enslaving him and selling him into slavery and all that he suffered. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In Genesis 50:20. Dear one, you may be able to see in retrospect how God worked out his good plan through the evil of Joseph's brothers and through the evil of those who put Christ to death. You may be able to sit here and objectively say, yes, I see the evil, and I see how God worked through that evil to bring about his good purposes, his good plan. But yet you struggle to see his goodness displayed in your life and what you are presently enduring and going through. How are your painful afflictions? How are your heartaches? How are your financial burdens? How are your marital problems? How are your wayward children? And how are your own sins demonstrating the goodness of God, you may ask? Well, as a most good and infinitely good Father, he is giving you only what is good for you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? If you ask the Lord to give you good things, things that are truly good for you, well, the Lord will give you that which is good for you. But again, whatever he gives, as a good father, he gives because it is good for you. What if you ask for something that's not good for you? Even if morally it's not an immoral thing, even if morally it is a good thing, but he does not give to you that which you desire. Well, with his withholding, what you have asked for is good for you. It is good for you. Because a good father can only give that which is good. A good heavenly father can only give that which is good. In fact, the Lord is using all of these things, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, to chasten us, to discipline us as his children, to conform us to his image. Suffering, dear ones, is good for us. Suffering is good for us. We need to suffer for many reasons. You know, even the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 5:8, being a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Well, he was sinless. How did he learn obedience? It's not, well, I would submit to you that he learned obedience, that he learned the cost of obedience was to be the sacrifice of his own life, the suffering he went through. That was how he learned what obedience, the great price that obedience will cost us at times. But we all need suffering. Jesus needed it. He learned obedience. We need it in our lives especially to train, to teach us, to cause us to long for heaven, to not plant our roots so deeply in this life that all we think of is this world. Dear ones, we are pilgrims passing through this world. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. Suffering teaches us that and many, many other lessons. The goodness of God, I leave this thought with you, the goodness of God is alone your hope. And God is working out His goodness in all the events of your life and in all the events of this world. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of them who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things. Cast the all things in your life upon Him, the sovereign God, the good God, and receive what He gives with a thankful heart that He knows what is best for you. As a good God and Father, let us stand in prayer. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, our good God, we come to Thee this day, praising Thee and thanking Thee that Thou art sovereign, Thou art good, and Thou dost work out all of Thy good purposes in our lives and in this world. We pray, Father, that Thou would humble us before Thee, rip out of us, O Lord God, that pride in our hearts, in which, O Lord, we exalt ourselves and we will not submit to Thee. We make excuses, O God, for our sins. We rationalize, O Lord, our sins. We procrastinate. Father, we pray Thou would take from us that pride and help us, our God, to understand that all these things, again, Thou art using in our lives to turn us unto Christ, to show us our desperate need of Christ every day, and to produce, O Lord, the fruit of goodness in our lives as we grow in our understanding of goodness, being in the very nature of God and in Him being good in all He does. We ask, Lord, hear our prayers through Christ our Savior. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.